Peter, the second chapter. I really intended to take down one or two modern translations and vary things a bit, but I, at the last moment, forgot. I think that we'll run through the first chapter, just reading it. But as I was reminding you in prayer, we did see that Peter has learned from his own bitter experience that suffering, the suffering of the Lord's people on the earth, has something integral and essential to do with their salvation. And so, in all the life of trial and persecution and affliction that the saints must endure on earth, because we live in a wicked world, and we are to some extent vulnerable to a wickeder devil, we must keep constantly in mind what all this suffering, all the trial, all the sorrow, frustration is for. There's a purpose. The jewels are being fashioned, chiseled, polished for heaven. And we look to that great future for the completion, the fulfillment of all that he has begun to make us now. There's a glorious mixture of metaphors all beautifully fitted in together, a marvelous work for a man who, before Jesus and when Jesus first met him, was a simple rustic of the northern part of Galilee, a fisherman indeed. Marvelous piece of work, and all these different metaphors, and they fit in wonderfully together. It's marvelous to see the apostles, how they slip and slide from one to the other, and they're never really incongruous. Well then, we're going to read the first chapter quickly through and then on to the second. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles, and this is not of the dispersion, the scattering, not the scattering of Jews who have become Christians, but the scattering of the exiles who are Christians, mostly Gentiles, he's writing to, really, in the northern parts of Asia Minor, as we saw, to the exiles of the dispersion, exiles from heaven. The emphasis right from the beginning, you see. We have been born of heaven, and we're going to heaven, and that's where our home is. And in the meantime, we're enduring trials for that, for the sake of that great goal. To the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Person of Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. You see, we are saved into Jesus. We are not merely saved by Jesus. Jesus is not merely our servant for God's sake, you see. Our salvation is not merely something that Jesus does for us, but our salvation is Jesus. You see, and that's why you have it would seem to me why you have Christ here, you see, before his blood. Why you have the new birth before forgiveness. The new birth is always more than important than forgiveness. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, in a sense, and I'm not setting them over against one another, but is, in a sense, always more important than the death, you see, because the death is in the interest of the resurrection. The forgiveness is in the interest of the new birth. And it's this is the important thing. The life of Jesus. For obedience to Jesus Christ, the one we're going to live with forever and ever and ever. And for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be, this a great word here, a pain of praise to God. Blessed be, I meant to have that. What have I done with... Oh, yes, there it is. Meant to have this one here so that I could refer to it now and then. Yes. Eulogetus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless him, that is to say. Speak well of him. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope. You see the thrust forward. Living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded in the meantime through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, quite plainly, it's that salvation he's speaking of. Present salvation, of course, but that which is to come. In this you rejoice, the hope, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith may redound, not only may be proved, you see, so that the genuineness of your faith may be proved in your enduring trials, and therefore, having endured trials, your faith may redound to the praise and the glory and honor, praise and glory and honor of Christ at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, because every endurance of the saints will be seen in that day as a work of Christ. In fact, we'll see the lineaments of Christ in people's lives. We'll see what's the line, the two lines from Crown Hymn in about wounds. Help me, go on. Rich wounds. Yes. What's the line? Something visible, yes. What a memory. It's horrible, isn't it, to have the thing vaguely. Rich wounds yet visible above. That's right. Rich wounds yet visible above. And so that, you see, we'll see in some way, if the poet is right, we'll see. Well, of course, in one sense, we've been speaking with this with in the matter of the wedding garment, Revelation 19 and 8, isn't it, you see? We'll see what people have come through for Christ's sake. And we'll know that it's Christ's doing, and we'll glorify him. Although we'll thank God for their endurance. And so that the genuineness of your faith may more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire. And this faith, you see, that is to be tested by fire, it's imperishable, you see. But even perishable gold is tested by fire to purify it. So much more this faith may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, you see. Because we'll not only see Christ in all his glory, but we'll see the saints, we'll see one another in all our glory. And we'll look at one another, sometimes at a wedding reception, you'll see one another commenting, "Oh, how nice you look." Sometimes not, can you? That kind of thing. Admiring one another. And all Christ. And all different. Oh, it's great, isn't it? Isn't it thrilling? Isn't it satisfying? Isn't it aesthetically satisfying, Miss Artist? Of course it is. It's tremendously satisfying. Wait a minute. So that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, says Peter, although I have seen him in the flesh, without having seen him, you people up there in the north, you love him. You see? Perhaps he's marveling at their love more than his own. I think he is. Don't you think so? He's not sorry for them in a sense that they haven't seen Jesus according to the after the flesh. As he's done, You love him. Same love as in you who didn't see him. As in me, without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. This is the operative thing. And rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls, which I was suggesting, I think, should be taken very widely in the sense of our whole lives, body and soul. Then the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation, you see. He's trying to stir in them a sense of the privilege that is theirs. The prophets of old who prophesied of grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ. They wouldn't have known, perhaps, very fully that it was the Spirit of Christ, and yet perhaps they did. Within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory and the relation between the two, you see. The prophets saw that. But the other Israelites didn't, you see. Israel didn't see the connection between the coming king and his glory and the suffering servant. But anyone who had the eye of faith saw it, and the prophets saw it. You see that? And you bring the two together, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory, you see. The polishing, the friction, and the shine, you see. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, looking forward. In the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things indeed which the angels long to look into. But this is not their privilege to know. Therefore, gird up your minds, morally and spiritually tighten your belts, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Live for that hope, you see. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, and you're called to a holy life, because you're going to have a holy life there, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Now, don't let any of us as Christians do. It takes an awful lot. It takes an awful lot to separate in our minds any merely sanctimonious notion of the word holy. I was conscious of that on Sunday night, and I want to deal with that next Sunday night a bit, you know, because there's an awful lot of false kinds of piety, and a lot of quite keen young Christian people are afflicted and are in bondage to false kinds of piety. The text, I think, is going to be not righteous overmuch, which is a very dangerous text to use. But never mind. But this word holy, you see, we mustn't get unhealthy notions of holy. Solemn, sober, serious, and all that. Oh, yes. Don't detract the slightest bit from the holiness of God that is spoken of here, perfect holiness. But a healthy holiness. A holiness to be enjoyed, a sanctification that we relish when we really begin to understand what it means. Be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Set apart. The root meaning of the word holy and sanctify and sanctification is to be set apart for God. You see, this is the thing. This is to be holy. To be holy is not to be prim. It's to live for God. To live for Christ. And you see, that's positive. That's not, you mustn't do this and you mustn't do that and you mustn't do that, although of course we mustn't. Things that are wrong. But that's not that, you see. It's much healthier, positive. Live for God, live for Christ. That's holy. And it's healthy too. And it's whole. Both spellings of the word. But as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, and you're going to live with me in heaven. And of course, you know, you can't get to heaven unless you're going to be fit for my place and fit for my company. And if you invoke as Father, lovely word, him who judges, and he's judged to him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds. That's part of it too, you see. Conduct yourselves with fear, and that's reverent fear, not terror, with fear throughout the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your pagan fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, which you thought were very, very precious. You see, he's rubbing that in. I thought they were very, very precious, but of course they're perishable, but with something that seems very much less enduring: blood that can run away into the earth and be lost, but not this blood, because the value of this blood, the preciousness of this blood, is the value and the quality of the life that was lived. You could put it like this, although there's more to it. Jesus is God, he's divine, he's Deus, you see. But you can put the value of Christ's blood at the quality of the moral life he lived as a man. It was the perfect moral quality, the meekness, the truth, and all that, you see. That's the value of his blood. It was the blood of a man who had lived perfectly on the earth, and humanly perfectly, you see. Not coldly, formally perfectly, but warmly, humanly perfectly. Where are we now? Oh, yes. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your pagan fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious, the valuable blood of Christ, like that, and here the contrast is tremendous, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The blood of the lamb against gold and silver, you see, seemingly just such a transient sort of thing, and yet, because of who he is, absolutely eternal and efficacious in its action. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times. And of course the end of the times is when Christ comes into the world. That's the end, at the beginning of the end of the times, because Christ is God's last word. God has nothing more to say to mankind than he says in Jesus Christ. And so that when Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, comes into the world, that's God's last word. And what he's to say about him is going to go on being said and revealed and re-revealed. Been nearly 2,000 years now, you see, but it's the end times, you see, the end of the times. He was destined before the foundation. And see how Peter stretches the thing. You see, he's sweeping through the ages. Isn't it spacious? Don't you love the spacious? Nothing petty and parochial and local about this, is there? It's so spacious. It's tremendous. That's so spacious that I blew my page over. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was destined before the foundation of the world, what was manifest at the end times for your sake. Through him you have confidence in God, and only through him, of course. Confidence, that's a beautiful way of putting it. Confidence, this is what so many people lack, isn't it? Lack confidence. Maybe they feel that nobody they can be confident in, and they can't trust somebody. Saying that to me, yes, nobody, he can't trust anybody. And I said, we must trust some people. You can't live without trusting somebody. No, nobody's to be trusted absolutely perfectly, but you're not perfect. You shouldn't expect that from others. You don't expect it from yourself. But we must trust some, but of course there's one that you can trust absolutely. But when you move with some people from men to God, they don't like that. Through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. You see, the precursor of our full salvation, so that your faith and hope are in God, who did this and will bring you at last to his glory. Having purified your souls by your obedience, notice these undulating sentences with all their phrases, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren. That's rather well translated, I think. Having purified your souls by your obedience, this is how you do it. You have your part to play. It's God working in you, but you respond by faith to his grace, and you're doing your part, although it's all of him, you're doing your part, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, and the intent of it is, you see, you say, now what's all this for? What's all this going to meetings for? What's all this praying for? What's all this Bible study? What's all this fellowship? People say to you, are we to church again? What's all the church going for? What's it all for? We ought to be able to tell them. It's to learn to love one another. That might make them think, rather than saying, many ways we could explain why we go to church so often. That's what it is. You're obedient to do for a sincere love of the brethren. Well, and he says, since you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, to that end, see that you do it with all your might. Love your brethren with all your heart. Give your whole heart to loving one another. Now, we must do that. We must do that, you know. Satan tries so hard to disrupt us. Don't know, maybe we don't warn about that enough, you know. But especially when the Spirit of God is on the move, and he's got us off our hunkers a wee bit to get on the move a little bit too, you see. And we may very well expect, you see, all the time that the Lord is working, the Spirit is working in a fellowship or in the church, national, wherever it is, Satan's looking for chinks in the armor. He's looking for places to get in. And if he can set two Christians or two groups of Christians or two families of Christians against one another at loggerheads, he'd take friends who have been friends for years, and allow something to come between them. And years of friendship could be wrecked. This is what wrecks Christian churches. I had another letter this week from Arthur and Marion Fraser telling about the awful thing that's happened to that church where Dudley Bowling got so much blessing in his earlier days in Hull, Trafalgar Street Church. And they've absolutely split and they've gone the different ways, and one, the narrow side, the Puritan side, they've instituted closed communion. And only the holy Puritan ones are getting in there. And the other side, they're fuming at them because they're supposed to be frothy evangelistic people, and they're just daggers drawn. And here's a church absolutely split. And nobody will admit that they're responsible, or even that Satan's got in. What a terrible thing. And this poor laddie of ours who's been so gracious and patient and faithful to us, looks such a young laddie, as you know and remember, and yet he's had this tremendous responsibility thrust upon him, and it's nearly broken his tender heart. And in the end, he felt he just could not worship with either of these groups and must find somewhere else to go. Oh, what a dreadful thing. What a dreadful thing. We must be very careful. Very careful. And be ready, you see, if we think that we're responsible, if anyone's any grudge against us, or we've said something, oh, be quick. Don't find it hard to apologize and go saying, have I said anything wrong, or have I done anything wrong? And freely, Christians shouldn't find that hard. Some Christians would choke before they would apologize, even for something that they know they've done wrong. Why should it take so much from us? Unless we're on our high horse, and as Christians we mustn't be. Must be very quick to put things right if we think, even if we suspect there's something wrong. There's nothing harm saying, is it all right between you and me? If we suspect there's something, there's a coolness. And you know, sometimes we leave it, you see, and we get more estranged, and the weeks go by, and we get further and further apart. And sometimes we scarcely know what it's all about. Maybe about practically nothing. And then we get further and further apart. And I pass you and you pass me. Oh dear. And we don't realize. See, it's not merely that we're huffed about somebody, but it's the devil who's trying to wreck our fellowship and ruin our work. God has given to many within our fellowship, not only the fellowship that happened to be in our town at one time, but throughout the land and throughout the world, indeed, a wonderful love and a wonderful bond. There are wonderful bonds, and I rejoice in them all the time, but we've got to be careful all the time. We must be so careful. Well, but look, this is not chapter 2. Love one another earnestly from the heart. You have been born anew, and here he's back to it, you see. This is the seed of that life that is going to be completed with the resurrection body. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word, the Logos of God. For, says he, quoting from, what is it, Psalm 103, all flesh... The direct quotation from Isaiah 40, but Psalm 103, 15 to 18 has the same language that may be connected, I don't know. For all flesh is like grass, and he's thinking of perishable seeds there, you see. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers and the flower falls. And anybody who's interested in gardening, even if you've got one pot plant in your house, you get somebody gives you some hyacinths or something at Christmas time, and oh dear, how, especially if it's in a hot room, how soon it wilts and it goes, and it's just so sad. And there's one thing I can't suffer to see is withered flowers and dead trees. I sometimes wonder, people in their gardens or in their estates, oh, take down these dead trees and chop them up, they look so dreadful. And withered flowers, can't suffer to see withered flowers standing. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord, that imperishable seed, abides forever. And here it's the word Rhema. That word is the good news which was preached to you. So put away all malice and all guile. All guile. Now we've got the same word, but with the opposite meaning in the second verse there. We'll come to that. So put away all malice, and you see here, he's talking about loving. That was what he's talking about before he started about the seed. See that you love one another earnestly. That's his thought. Oh, put away all malice. For one reason, because it poisons your own heart. You can't hate anybody. You can't be bitter against anybody, but without being unhappy. That makes you unhappy. How unhappy we make ourselves because we've grudges against people. So put away all malice and all guile at deceit, hypocrisy, and insincerity. This is what ruins fellowships and ruins friendships. You know, more and more we should be able to talk frankly. It's not to say we say everything that's in our thoughts about one another. I don't think any of us could stand that. We'll be able to stand that when we get in the golden streets, and there'll be nothing to annoy there. But we ought to be able to be more and more frank with one another without there being any real deep hurt, especially when none is intended. And put away all hypocrisy and a smooth, conventional, merely polite talk, saying things just for the sake of saying them and because they sound good, and because we want to give a good impression. That's all very well, but you know, amongst Christians, we need to be more real than that. We do. So put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and all slander. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Like newborn babes long for, and of course the only thing that newborn babes think of is milk, 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 and sleep, and more milk, and more sleep. Like newborn babes long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, pure here means guileless. You see, unadulterated. Guileless, it's the same word as in the first verse. Like newborn babes, long for the unadulterated spiritual milk. But the word spiritual is not spiritual. It's really logical. That's the word. Where is it? I'm in the wrong chapter, of course. Here it is. Logikon. The pure spiritual desire, the pure spiritual milk. Now, I don't see why they shouldn't use another word for this. Almost reasonable milk. I know that doesn't read well in perhaps any language, you see, but there's something important here. It's suggesting that even the milk of the word, which is for babes, is something that's got to feed the mind. Now, what were we talking about in Sunday morning in 1 Corinthians 14? We were talking about the necessity of engaging the mind in Christian worship. I'm not going to read any of it. Of engaging the mind in Christian worship and Christian service. We mustn't bypass the mind. And any kind of Christianity, any kind of religion that seems for any reason to bypass the mind, that has a religion that is not, that doesn't involve the reason, the mind, the brains, it doesn't involve thought. Everybody can't be learned, everybody can't be academic. Everybody can't be highly educated, but we've all got brains, a little, and we've got to use them, and they're necessary to our salvation. Romans, I was going to quote in Sunday morning, Romans 12, 1 and 2, but didn't do it, but it's very important. Let me do so now. Of course, I couldn't for the life of me begin it without the book. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And here, by the way, bodies, the emphasis is on the physical body, doubtless. It means the whole personality. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, here's the word again, your reasonable worship. Your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed. Just give me a chance to look at this. If we don't get the end of the chapter, the roof won't fall in. I do want to look at this, which after all these years I should have in my head. It's exactly the same word as here for what is called spiritual. And it's translated spiritual. Perhaps there isn't a word suited in the English, but it is the word logical. You see, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your logical worship. Reasonable, that's a translation. Is it Moffat or somebody? Has reasonable worship. Is it? One of these translations has your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see? That you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here then, you see, even with babes, you see. Babes in Christ, it's not physical infants, but babes in Christ have to be fed on milk. But you see, the gospel has to be presented, the truth of the word of God has to be presented so it engages the mind, even from the beginning. Unadulterated, reasonable, logical. Milk, it sounds odd, but these are the words. That by this wonderful milk of the word, presented to the mind, you may grow up. Now, you haven't got this in the Authorized Version, but it's in my Greek Testament here, and it's also in the RSV, and it belongs to the original text. So take it in, that by it you may grow up to salvation. That's the RSV. To salvation. And here again, don't remember, it's salvation is to grow and grow and grow and grow until it's completed and capped. If I can say so paradoxically, capped by a resurrection body. Well, that'll do. Yes. For, he says, if in the Greek here, if you have tasted, but read it, for you have tasted, because you have tasted. If it is really the case, which he knows it is, that you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now notice that, you see? He says to them, put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and all slander, and like newborn babes, desire the pure, the unadulterated, the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. For, he says, you've already tasted the kindness of, the beginning of the gospel is kindness. You see, the kindness of the Lord, the grace of the Lord. He has come to you in grace, and you're grateful to him for it. Now, he says, feed on that, the milk of that. The milk of the gospel, and you will grow. Well then, that really belongs to the first the passage in the first chapter. We'll come to a new paragraph at verse 4. And then he says, come to him. Come to him. Approach him. As converts. Come to him. To that living stone. I think I'll read a bit and then we'll go back. That living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious, and like living stones be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands written in Scripture. This is Isaiah 28 and 16. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, holding two walls together, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame, will not be disappointed. To you, therefore, who believe, in a moment we're coming to quotation from Psalm 118:22, very well known. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious, but for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected, the Jews rejected Christ, has become the head of the corner and a stone that will make men stumble. Isaiah 8:14-15. A stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, for they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And we'll look at that. Back to 4 then. A living stone. Now the livingness of Christ, you see, is not the livingness of a mere living person. 1 Corinthians 15 and 45, if you want to turn it up. He's life-giving. That verse, if you don't want to turn up, it says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving. And it doesn't mean merely natural life-giving, because in a sense he didn't transmit natural life to anyone, our Lord, but spiritual life. He's life-giving, you see. He's living in that sense, that he not only lives, but he gives life. There's a double meaning there, you see. Come to him, to that life-giving, it should almost read, you see. Life-giving stone. And here you see you have the truth goes beyond any metaphor, and you just accept that. And of course, it hardly needs to be said that Peter loves to play with this metaphor because of the name that Jesus gave him, Petros, a rock. He loves to play with this metaphor. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. Now, I remember pointing out to you once or twice in the Acts of the Apostles, when was it we did it last? Can't remember. I think it was No, I can't remember. A number of places where, and here are the references in the Acts, where Peter in particular, perhaps all these are from Peter, they're up to the 10th chapter, Peter speaks about this as here, that they crucified Jesus, they crucified Jesus, but God contradicted that by raising him from the dead. Remember us talking about that? Well, you've got that in Acts, I'll just run over the references, you've got that in Acts 2, 23 and 24, 32 and 33, 4, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, you've got it, chapter 10, verses 39 and 40, all these places, in different language, he says this thing, they crucified him, God soon changed all that. It's really great, very thrilling, the way he puts it. And so you have it here again. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. You see, evil men can do nothing against God, can only help him. The devil can only help God. And isn't he mad? Isn't the rascal mad that he can only help God? Silly as we sometimes say, if he had any sense, he wouldn't do a thing. He would just say, I'm not going to do a thing. Everything I do helps my enemy. He hasn't the sense not to do anything. He hasn't the power. His evil within him drives him on, as evil is a driving force, you see. With all its sense of inferiority and inadequacy and its hatred, it drives it on in spite of itself. The devil knows he's heading to his own destruction. He knows that perfectly, but he can't stop it. It's really very good, ironic though it is, that it is the case. Well then, but in God's sight, chosen and precious, and like living stones yourselves. Living stones, you see. Now, you see, this is beyond any metaphor. A life-giving stone gives life to other stones. It's almost atomic, isn't it? Be yourselves built into a spiritual house. He's thinking of the tabernacle in the wilderness, of course. He's a Jew. And the temple in Jerusalem, into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Now, you see, latterly, after the Aaronic priesthood, the only ones who could be priests were the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. You remember? Nobody else could be priests. And even the king, Uzziah, intruded into the priests. Office and was smitten with leprosy to the day of his death. But we are a holy priesthood. In the priesthood of all believers, every believer, a priest, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God, that's what we're coming to, isn't it? Like living stones, then, be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. Not the sacrifices of the Old Testament and of the tabernacle and the temple, but spiritual sacrifices, well-pleasing to God, through Jesus Christ. Oh, every bit of that so full of truth. We must go on. But now, Hebrews has something to say about this. Hebrews 9 and 6. Hebrews 9 and 6. It's not about our sacrifices, but about Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 9 and 6. And here we have a comparison of the sacrifice of bulls and goats with Christ's sacrifice. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go continually into the outer tent performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people. Hebrews 9:8. By this the Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened up as long as the outer tent is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, for it's only the blood of beasts, but deal only with food and drink and various ablutions, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation, when Christ comes. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, his body, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once in his resurrection body, you see, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. We're talking about the value of his blood is the value of the quality of his life and death. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify? How much more shall he purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we serve the living God by offering to him spiritual sacrifices. And later on, Peter speaks about these spiritual sacrifices, and we'll come to that. And the spiritual sacrifices are a moral quality of life. Charity, humility, honesty, purity, and all that. living before God in a moral quality of life. Hebrews again, 13 and 15. Hebrews 13 and 15 and 16, two great verses, take this a step further. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, through him then, says the writer, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. But of course, it's sacrifice of praise from out of the hearts that love him. Do not, and then he goes on to say, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices, you see, are pleasing to God. These are spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices are good works, you see. Love for one's neighbor, showing itself in one's care for them in doing good deeds, living a holy and a pure and a true life, and caring for others, loving God and your neighbor, and keeping yourself pure, all that. Well then, let's go on. Spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, of course, not otherwise, for it stands in Scripture. I said, this was, what is it, Isaiah 28:16, behold, I am laying, says the Lord, in Zion, nowhere else, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen, specially selected, no one else but just him, not John the Baptist, but just him, chosen and precious, he's my only begotten Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's a cornerstone. Some people think that the cornerstone, the foundation cornerstone, represents, and this is a fantasy, I think, but it's interesting, represents stands for the foundation of our wall that holds up two walls, two sides or gables of a house, you see. Here's the cornerstone, as there's a cornerstone there in this building here, you see. Now, that holds together that gable end and this wall down here. And some people like to go on from that to think that one stands for the Jews and the other stands for the Gentiles. But, of course, Paul doesn't support that, because his idea is that the Jews and Gentiles, as living stones, are also mixed up, that you wouldn't be able to tell who's a Jew and who's a Gentile after they're regenerate in Jesus Christ. But there's a cornerstone. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, we're going on toward a hope that is absolutely sure and certain. To you, therefore, who believe, he was speaking about believing. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. And then he's thinking of those who have not believed, thinking of some of those that had been ministered to in the northern parts of Asia Minor who had not believed. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. Of course, wonderful, isn't it, how precious he becomes to us by believing. It's not only our initial act of faith whereby we receive him, but we go on believing him more and more, and believing his truth, and believing his love, and believing his care, and believing he's a purpose for our lives, and believe he is guiding us in respect of everything, caring for us materially, socially, spiritually. And we believe more and more in him because we prove his grace. To you we believe he is precious. Oh, how precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. You see? Now, the implication of the first quotation is that it's the foundation cornerstone, you see. But then he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and he's the last letter of the Greek alphabet, and he's everything in between. He's the first and the last. I am the first and the last, he says, by his Spirit, you see. So here he's the foundation stone, and here there's a wonderful passage in Ephesians 2:20 that we might look, you know, building Jew and Gentile into one church. You remember that passage. So in the next quotation, to you therefore who believe, he is precious, but to those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Now, there are some legends about this, about the building of sometimes it concerns the temple in Jerusalem, sometimes it concerns other sacred buildings, that there was a stone of very peculiar shape during the building. It was so peculiar that no place could be found for it, and it just got lost, and it was laid aside in a building site. You know, everything's topsy-turvy and higgledy-piggledy in a building site sometimes, and became overgrown and was completely neglected because nobody could see the relevance of it for this building until the building was practically complete. And there was a place for a peculiar stone of a peculiar shape. And this was the stone that had been thrown aside, and nobody could see what it was for and what it was doing. And this is, you see, just a parable of Christ rejected by the Jews, but chosen by God. And here again, you see, you've got Peter's idea. They slew him, but God raised him from the dead. God contradicts their action. He loves that. And anyone who had been there at the time, who had been in Gethsemane or near Calvary, would love that, how God contradicted them and chose the very, very stone that the Jews had rejected to be the head of the corner. This is not quite the same as the keystone, but that's rather an interesting thought. You know how an arch is built, or used to be built, it's all concrete, it's different now. But I remember having a look at the lovely arch of the bridge at Kildrummy House, not the old ancient castle, but Kildrummy House, which was built about the end of the last century by Cardinal Ogston of Kildrummy. And there's a stone there that indicates that when this build, it's an absolute replica of the arch of the brig of Balgownie, and it's there as you cross to go into the Kildrummy House, which is now a hotel. And it says, I think it was 1892 or 192, I'm not sure which, that Colonel Ogston drove home the keystone of that arch. You know that in an arch, the stones are laid in wedge shape, so that the more weight it goes on, the wedge becomes firmer, and the arch is preserved. And then you build up the one side with these wedge-shaped stones and drive them in, and then the other side, and then comes to what is called the keystone. And it is particularly wedge-shaped both ways. And it is driven in, and thus makes the arch secure and very, very strong, so that nothing in the world, short of the stones disintegrating, could make the arch collapse. They knew a thing or two in the old days about building as well as about lots of other things. That's not quite the same, but it does give you some idea, you see, of how the cornerstone, whether it's the foundation cornerstone or the top cornerstone, holds the building together. Well, and these are the quotations. Come on to verse 8. And see what he's saying. He's speaking about those who don't believe, and this is the subject we're coming to. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious, but for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. You see, they reject it, and they just throw it out. And forget it and trip on it. Very graphic, isn't it? For they stumble, says Peter, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, this can only mean destined unto damnation, and this is a very sore subject, you know. And I used to worry an awful lot about this, and many people who are very true to the Westminster Confession of Faith find this one doctrine, the one that sticks in their gullets, and they can't really swallow it, the doctrine of reprobation. But I remember in my agony about this subject, especially looking at Romans 9, which you may have a peep at now, I went to John Calvin, and Calvin was not only quite clear on the subject, but very satisfying intellectually and biblically, and I've never really had any difficulty about that since then. You know how it says here, Romans 9, and where's the place? 17, do we need to start about there? It's, this subject began about the choosing of Jacob and the refusing of Esau. 13, Romans 9, 13. As it is written, says Paul with approval, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. See that? Romans 9:13. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And Paul is instantly aware that there'll be Christians in Rome. He's writing to Rome. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they say, oh dear, that's dreadful. And some of you looking at that, oh, that's dreadful. I thought God loved all men. Well, let's read on a bit here. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part because he chooses to hate Esau? By no means. For he says to Moses, later on, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon God, upon man's will, sorry, not upon man's will or exertion that anyone is saved. You think you're saved because you choose to come to Christ and received him? Oh yes, that's quite authentic, that's right. But it was because God chose you, and he inclined your heart to come. He was behind it. He was working in you before you knew. That's great. Let the younger converts, the babes in Christ, as we say, take a hold of that. God laid his hand upon you and inclined you to come to him, brought you where you'd hear the gospel sound, where you'd meet those that knew Christ. So, it's not of man's will. No man of himself can decide to be saved and become a Christian. But it's man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you. And it's God's power in destroying him. It doesn't say that plainly in words, but it's clearly implied. I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, in destroying you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. And then Paul again imagines somebody objecting to this, because it seems very, very strong doctrine. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Oh, but says God, and this is what Calvin speaks about, but who are you, a man, to answer back to God? There must be something that's beyond you that God can't explain to you or doesn't tell you. And we may never know why there are some that are destined to damnation. We may never know that. I doubt if we will. It's maybe a secret hid in the heart of God forever, but we're to trust him that nobody will be unjustly. No one will be damned, no one will be destroyed, but those who have turned their back upon Christ and rejected the light they had, the truth they had. But it's not merely for that reason that they're damned, although that's a true reason, and an authentic and a valid reason. It's because God wouldn't have them, refused them. That's why. Who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy? You see, some are damned in a sense, because some are saved. God could have damned all men are sinners and deserve. We deserve nothing but hell by nature. That's our desert. We deserve. You know, people talk about their, I heard a man this morning talking about the right of everyone to have a certain kind of home with modern facilities and all the rest of it. It's all very well to talk glibly about that, but mankind of himself has only one right, as he is a fallen man, and his right is hell, utter banishment from God. But God chooses the elect to save them. And the rest are out. And nobody dare say to him, why do you do that? How dare you do that? And if we try to say that to him, how dare you interfere with things you don't understand? Do you not trust me? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so we must leave it. This is what we must leave. But this is what people won't leave, because they want to understand it, and if they don't understand it, they're not going to accept it. And this is a position of 90%, at least, I should say, more than 90% of those within our own denomination and within the generality of the Christian denominations today. Great many so-called evangelicals won't stomach this. But there it is. Clear and plain, seems to me. And you see, the purpose is grace. God created the world. He knew what would happen. He knew what Satan would do. He knew what Adam would do. Why did he create it? Well, he was seeking to create for himself and recreate by redemption a certain quality of beings that would respond freely to his love. And he couldn't do that without giving them, in the first instance, free will. He didn't want puppets. What is it? The general of the Salvation Army was calling them, speaking to their youth assembly a little time ago, marionettes. He didn't want that. He wanted real people who could truly respond. Therefore, before they could truly respond, they had the power to refuse. And so, it was in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, says Paul, but also from the Gentiles. Now, this is what Calvin says here, just two or three sentences. The refusal of the reprobate, those who are rejected and are for damnation, the refusal of the reprobate to obey the word of God when manifested to them will be properly ascribed to the malice and depravity of their own hearts, provided it be at the same time added, are you following? Provided it be at the same time added that they were adjudged to this depravity, because they were raised up by the just but inscrutable judgment of God to show forth his glory by their condemnation. In like manner, says Calvin, when it is said of the sons of Eli that they would not listen to salutary admonitions because the Lord would slay them, the Lord would slay them, it is not denied that their stubbornness was the result of their own iniquity. But it is at the same time stated why they were left to their stubbornness when the Lord might have softened their hearts, namely, because his immutable decree had once for all doomed them to destruction. Now, this is very strong meat, but we must see it quite plainly. You see, something we read the other Sunday in Matthew 13 about the parables. A week past Sunday night, I think it was. Matthew 13. We better look at this too, because this is very important. Matthew 13 and 10. After Jesus had given them the parable of the sower, the disciples came to him and said, Why do you speak to the people in parables? Why do you speak to them in almost riddles? That's not the word, but that's there. Why do you speak to them in riddles? Why don't you explain what you say? Why do you tell them in these fantastic, cryptic stories? Speak to them in... And he answered, this is what Jesus said to the disciples. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. They're not to know. You say, can that be? Well, not my words, they're Jesus' words. For to him who has will more be given. You say, that's unjust. Well, is Jesus unjust? Are you going to change your mind and not follow him anymore? For to him who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. He's speaking to them in parables so that they won't understand, and they'll be lost. Because he has ordained them and destined them to lostness. Hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, you shall indeed hear but never understand, and you shall indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn from me to heal them. Now, but blessed, he says to the disciples, are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, and so on, so on, so on. Now, I remember saying a week past Sunday night, when I dealt with this passage, that this means, part of it means, that what God does to these by giving them parables that they can't understand, was to confirm them in their refusal of the truth. And in a sense, God does not confirm them to be refused until they themselves have rejected Christ or have turned their back upon him and disobeyed his word. But you see, you can't leave it there. Because if that's the case, then it means that men, by their own decision, can refuse Christ. But men do not refuse Christ merely by their own decision, but because they're destined to that by God. They do so with all responsibility and are held responsible by God for it, and will be cast into hell because they have refused Christ. But nonetheless, they've refused Christ because they were destined to it. That's what the scripture says. That's what Peter says. That's what Calvin is saying. Had I finished my bit here? I think I had, yes. Let me read the first long sentence again, if you can gather it. The refusal of the reprobate to obey the word of God when manifested to them will be properly ascribed to the malice and depravity of their own hearts, provided it is at the same time added that they were adjudged to this depravity, because they were raised up by the just but inscrutable judgment of God to show forth his glory by their condemnation. So there you are. Now this is exactly what Peter says. That's Paul in Romans, Jesus, and Isaiah, all saying the same. And here's Peter now saying exactly the same thing. He says, a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, for they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. On from that. Now, I'm sure some of you will have problems and difficulties there, and we can easily discuss them at any time, but there, that's the word. On to verse 9. But you, he says, doesn't apply to you, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And a royal priesthood, you see, according to the Israelite economy following Sinai, is a contradiction in terms. Because one of the royal tribe, which is Judah, couldn't also be of the tribe of Levi, which was the tribe of the priesthood and the service of the sanctuary. So a royal priesthood would seem to be a contradiction, and yet not. Because, you see, the first reference to a royal priesthood, not exactly those words, is before the law was given at Sinai. In Exodus 19 and 6. Exodus 19 and 6. Here the Lord is saying, Exodus 19 and 5, now therefore if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples. And that expression is also incorporated in Peter's passage. If you keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now here are three expressions found in Peter that you find in these two verses. You see, look at them again. But you are a chosen race, an elect race. We're a new race, you see. There's Jews and Gentiles in the church of God. We are not Jews. We are not Gentiles either. You see? Or we sometimes say to the Sunday school children that if you're not a Jew, you must be a Gentile. But then you see, it can be a third thing. This is the other race. We're not Gentiles, strictly speaking. Nor are Hebrew Christians Jews. We're Christians, and that's a new race. It's a new race. Well, of course it's a new race. We've got the prospect of resurrection bodies. Glorified bodies. Bodies of the risen Christ. We are a new race. We're born again. We are begotten. We're adopted into God's own family. Well then, let's go on. A royal priest, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Remember I told you about Isaiah, who intruded into the priest's office and used the censer and the temple, and God smote him with leprosy, because even the king couldn't interfere with the priestly tribe, priestly house. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, that's a nation, a people set apart for God. And then the next verse, God's own people, that's a people for God's own possession, a peculiar people, which is sometimes we say that we're peculiar in more senses than one. And I suppose that's true. We're all peculiar. But peculiar in this sense, that we're for God's own possession. That's one of the references from which our children's hymn came in Sunday morning about his jewels. Our people, you see that Exodus 19:5, you shall be my own possession among all peoples. And there's a reference to this, isn't it, in Malachi, and other references somewhere else. It's all very wonderful. One thinks that Peter is still thinking a little bit about the stone and jewels and all that kind of thing. It's connected with the name that Jesus gave him. Well then, but you are a chosen race, an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, a people for God's own possession, just for himself, a jewel to wear, as it were, on his breast. That you may declare. Now, what other translations have we got here? Has anybody got a Moffat? Nobody's got a Moffat. Somebody got a New English Bible? Have we all got RSVs? Most of us got RSVs. Well, this is translated here, wonderful deeds, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, the word in the Greek is virtus, aretas. And I don't see why that word should not be used. It's not, it might not fit in with some people's ideas of language, but that's, what's it called here again? 9. That you should show praises. Well, that's not the word either, although it approximates to it. But this is let me read the whole verse. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may declare the virtues of him. Why not use that word? That's the Greek word, the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, there are many ways of declaring his virtues, you see. But since the word is virtues, virtues are not so much qualities that you shout about as qualities that you evince in your life, aren't they? They're not things to talk about, but they're the evidences of a certain quality of life. And so he's saying here, you see, these others have rejected him because God had rejected them and they're destined to this. But we are chosen, you see, and if it worries you an awful lot and you don't understand about how should some should be destined to damnation, think this, that but for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we would all been destined to damnation. It's good of God to say, I'll save one. And if he's going to save quite a lot, and you're one of them, just you think about that. Why did God think on me to save me? And so he says, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, for God's own possession, that you may declare. Now, I don't think it's principally in words, but with your life, you will declare the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then Peter goes to Hosea. What are the references? Hosea, the first chapter, 6 to 10, and 2 and 23. Oh, we would need to go into the whole marvelous story of Hosea to explain this, but we can't do that tonight. He says, once you were no people. He's speaking to Gentiles coming from here, you see. And here's Jerusalem there. He says, once you were no people, you Gentiles, away coming from that backwater, away at the Black Sea. Swat says, you see, Black Sea.
Caspian there.
This is German, I think.
They come from there, you see.
You are no people, says Peter. He was once a pretty proud Jew himself, wasn't he? Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy. And you know this is related to Hosea's children's names. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Paul, in the same ninth chapter of Romans, quotes these words from Hosea, the fact that God has chosen. Hosea, of course, refers it to Israel that had been rejected for their sins, and then God had mercy upon them again following the captivities. That's what it refers to particularly, but Paul uses it in Romans 9 of the Gentiles, you see, who were not a people, and the Jews were chosen, and then because the Jews rejected Christ, they were rejected, or set aside rather. That's what Romans 9 to 11 is about. I want to speak about that some Sunday night, the three chapters, if we can gather them together. The Jews are rejected because they are rejected Christ, or are temporarily rejected, and then God brings in the people that were no people. And of course, here we are sitting here tonight. We were no people. God didn't give his word to the Anglo-Saxons, to the Gaels and the Celts and the Picts and the Scots and the Vikings, but to the Jews. We were no people. But now, because the Jews rejected Christ and are set aside until the end time, we've become a people. You see, we're an elect race. We're a royal priesthood. Every one of us is a priest offering spiritual sacrifices to God. We're a holy nation set apart for God, for God's own possession. To declare the virtues of him who called us out of his most awful darkness of not being a people at all, out of the damnation that many are going to, into his marvelous light. It's just wonderful. Well, when I looked at the chapter today, I said, dear me, we've gone over this over and over and over again, and I think we'll maybe manage two chapters tonight. But we can't go any further because the time's gone, and I'm tired, I think, so, and maybe you're tired. So we'll leave it there, but there's a marvelous lot more to the next few verses, just a comment on the next. Verse 11, in verse 11, beginning a new section, Peter appeals to them about their own private life, the purity of their own private life. And then in the 12th verse, he appeals to them about the life they live before men. The Gentiles, the pagans round about you are watching. Watch how you behave. And then he goes on to speak about how Christians are to behave as citizens. And this passage, some of you could do a bit of homework here for next week. These two verses, 11 and 12, then 13 to 17, you compare that with Romans 13, 1 to 7. And you'll find that a very interesting study, because it's all to do with the church in relation to the state and politics and all that kind of thing. We could spend quite a time on that usefully. Remember that then? First Peter 2, 13 to 17, compare with Romans 13, 1 to 7, and also, if you can remember or write it down, 1 Timothy 2. These three passages belong together, and they give a complete statement of how Christians are to live in any state, whether it's communist, Czech, or Russian, or Chinese, or whatever. 13 to 17, Romans 13, 1 to 7, and 1 Timothy 2. Then he goes on to speak about servants, and this is a wonderful passage, 18 to the end, about servants being submissive, you see. This is how Christians have to live in the world. And of course, servants here means slaves. And the New Testament writers accept the fact of slavery in the world of their day, they accept the fact of it, and say, oh well, masters, you must be Christian masters, like, what's the name of the man, Philemon, And slave, you've got to be Christian. You've got to be Christian. Slaves behave in a Christian, submissive way to your masters, whether they're good to you or whether they're bad. And then from there, Peter goes on, as he does later on, and says, draws an illustration from Jesus' submission to death. Submit to those who would do you harm, who would hurt you. For he says, it's better to suffer for right doing than for wrong doing. Because Jesus, you see, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the judge who judges justly. Marvelous passages, and it would be a shame to run over them tonight, wouldn't it, when we're all tired, and some of you are needing a cup of coffee, and some of you are going home for a cup of tea, and all that.